But anyway, let's pray. And we want to ask the Lord to help us to understand what He has to say to us. Because on our own, we can't understand it. And remember, it's not just for adults. The sermon and the Bible reading is actually for all of you children as well. So try and listen as carefully and as best you can. Don't worry if you don't remember everything. But tell you what, whatever you can remember, after the service, come and let me know. If you can see, if you can say, let's be more challenging, okay? Let's see if you can tell me three things that you learned about Jesus from the sermon today, okay? Three things, come up to me and let me know, okay? But let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us right now to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who enables us to trust Him and to trust you. And He's the one who enables us to trust Him and to trust you even more. And we thank you that He's the one who loves us, that you are the one, Father, who loves us enough to give Jesus to us. And He loves us enough to suffer and endure His death on the cross because we are the joy that's set before Him. And now we thank you that He's done everything that we might be safe with Him for all eternity. But even right now, we long to know Him better. So help us and answer our prayer, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. Well, during our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, I asked for prayer to know what we should be preaching on, or what I should be preaching on this Sunday. And it's great. Different people were praying, all sorts of wonderful things. So thank you so much for that. But during the week, on Friday actually, I received an email from someone. And this is what the email said. I won't tell you who it's from. But this person said to me, I was thinking and praying over what you said about where to go with preaching on Sundays. My thought is, Jesus. I was thinking about who He is and His attributes, i.e. His Savior, His the Son, He's the Redeemer, and so on. Plus, His kindness, His love, His care, His patience, His commitment, and so on. My thinking being that Jesus is our all in all, our focus, our example, and we shall meet Him soon. So it would be good to look at the one that we will all have to meet one day. Isn't that wonderful? And I'm sure many of you shared those the words of those and the feelings and the things they do, you know, in those in the email. But it's so encouraging to have people in our church who pray for the rest of us regularly, not least for the preaching that we have here on Sundays. It's also very, very encouraging to hear of someone taking the time to think about Jesus, to contemplate Him, not just on a Sunday, but during the week as well. And if you think about the email, it's not just thinking about Jesus intellectually, but thinking about who He is, His character, and having the affection growing, being warmed towards the Lord Jesus. But I think one of the most wonderful bit about the email is this person's awareness, expectation of seeing and meeting Jesus soon, and longing to know Him better while waiting. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's so much more to know of Jesus, but we can so easily say, well, I'll just wait till eternity. I don't have to know Him that well now. I'll know Him in the future. But actually, this way, yeah, I've got lots more to know Jesus, lots more to know Him better, but I want to start now. You know, I don't want to waste another moment getting to know Jesus better. And you know, all this is also a wonderful reminder to myself and to all of us about what a sermon should be about. And I don't know what sort of criteria you use to judge or to decide whether a sermon is good or not. For some people, a sermon, they will consider a sermon good if the preacher has been really clever, really intellectual enough to titillate their minds, you know, enough to kind of make them, those who especially think of themselves as really clever people, you know, they'll judge a sermon is good if the preacher has been able to kind of challenge their minds, engage their minds because their brains are so big. But for others, maybe, you know, their thinking is they judge a sermon on whether or not, was there an illustration? How good was the illustration? You know, was there a story that was in it? How loud or how soft? You know, I couldn't hear the person properly. Or how long or how short the sermon is? Or was there a joke? How eloquent was that? Was the preacher? And basically, I guess, you know, was the preacher engaging? And really, whatever the criteria are, at the heart of it is the way people judge whether a sermon is good or not is, has the preacher and has the sermon pleased me? Right? Did I like what I hear? That kind of stuff. But, you know, the only really important thing about any sermon is, did we meet and did we hear Jesus, the one that we will all be seeing face to face one day? Okay, so with that in mind, right, Jesus, he's the very first person that we meet in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And I don't know how you imagine that happening, but a long time ago, I used to imagine, right, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah or any other prophet as being sort of like, I don't know, some audible but unseen disembodied voice that suddenly comes out from heaven, right? Maybe we think like that. But the Apostle John is really helpful on this because right at the beginning of his gospel, what does he say? He reminds us that the word of the Lord is none other than Jesus himself. So back in the Old Testament, right, we there are loads of passages where we read about the word of the Lord coming to this person, the word of the Lord appearing visibly to another person, he's a visible person, the word of the Lord standing before and talking personally to someone else. Right, so all those references to the word of the Lord is actually Jesus personally sent by God the Father with a message to them. Right, so, and that's why Jesus is called the Word of the Lord. He's the mouthpiece, he's the spokesperson of God the Father. And do you notice that Jesus is not called one of many words about God? Jesus is the only word from God. He's the only revelation of God, and it's so wonderful for us. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I really want to know God. Where can I hear him and find him? Go to Jesus, and there you will find God, the fullness of God in bodily form. And the thing is, if we try to find God, if we try to hear God, no matter how sincere we think we are, if we try to find and hear God apart from Jesus, anywhere else apart from Jesus, we won't hear him. We won't find God. Whatever God we end up hearing and finding would be nothing but an idol who won't be able to do anything for us at all. Whether in Old Testament or New Testament times, that's how God the Father reveals and speaks to people. And whether in Old Testament or New Testament times, Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, he says, I do not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Whatever I say, is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus got no words of his own. He only ever communicates everything that the Father wants him to say in exactly the way that the Father wants him to say it. And so the question is not whether or not God speaks. God has spoken in his Son. The question is, what do we do? What are we going to do with whatever it is that God has spoken to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we trust him? There are only two possible responses. Will we trust him and obey him? Or will we reject him and turn away from him? So anyway, back in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, God the Father has sent Jesus the word to Jonah to commission or to appoint Jonah to be a prophet. All right, and that's to bring a message to the city and the people of Nineveh. And what's the message? Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Because its wickedness has come up before me. So news about Nineveh's wickedness has reached Jesus in heaven. So, and a similar sort of thing has happened before. Back in Genesis 18, do you remember? In Genesis 18, Jesus was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And on his way, he had a wonderful time of fellowship, having a meal with Abraham and Sarah. And a couple of angels were with Jesus as well. But after the meal, look at Genesis 18. It's on page 18. Genesis 18, page 18. Okay, after the meal, from verse 20, the Lord said to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Do you see that? Jesus is going to personally investigate whether what he's heard about Sodom and Gomorrah is really as bad as it is. And when he gets there in chapter 19, it really is as bad as it is. And so in verse 24, do you see what happens then? The Lord, who is just outside Sodom and Gomorrah, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. That's from God the Father. So Jesus rains down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Father out of the heavens. So everything, do you see, everything that's wicked, whether it's the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it's the wickedness of Nineveh, or whether it's our own wickedness, they all go up before Jesus. He knows about it all. And I don't know how you feel about that. Maybe some of us might think, well, I'm okay because I am not a wicked person. I'm a good person. And when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, with all the sexual immorality that's going on, it's so easy for us to feel, ah, that's so disgusting. But I'm not disgusting. But do you know that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't just about sexual immorality? Because turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, okay? Ezekiel chapter 16, we find out a bit more about Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, page 843. Okay, the Lord is saying, okay, Ezekiel chapter 16 from verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Do you see that? We think that sexual immorality is the worst sin of all. But here, the Lord is saying to us, as disgusting as sexual immorality, as horrible as you feel about sexual immorality, all right, don't think that you're better off, because He is as disgusted with the pride that we have, with the pride that we have, the things that are, you know, that we think we know better than Him what is right and wrong. He's disgusted with how we're overfed in our greed, right? We feed ourselves with good things all the time, and we are unconcerned, we ignore the needs of the poor and needy. Do you see that? That is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord is highlighting in Ezekiel. Or if you turn to Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it. There's a whole list of other sins that the Lord God is disgusted and really angry and upset about. And what are those things? Anger. Whenever we say an angry word towards someone else, you know, that's the Lord is like, that's hideous. Or whenever we tell a lie, even if we think it's a small little lie, or whether it's a big lie, the Lord is like, that's hideous, that's horrible, that's ugly. Or when we disobey our parents, when we don't listen to them, that's horrible and ugly. We think that those are small things, but those are the things that the Lord God Jesus will be judging us for. Or when we talk about someone else behind their backs and we say bad stuff about them rather than praising them or saying things to build people up, okay? Do you see that? But as bad as all those things are, right, the heart of the matter is, well, we all have hearts. Those are just manifestations of what's going on in our hearts. Our hearts are hearts that have committed the highest treason of all, where we usurp Jesus' throne, where we say, you get off the throne of my life. You get off the rightful throne that you have over my life. I want to sit on it instead. I want to decide for myself what's good and bad, what's wrong and right. Right? I want to be king over my own life. And also sin, that our hearts are adulterous, right? The most horrible and disgusting adultery of all, right? That we commit adultery against Jesus, right? We love and we chase and we serve and we go after created things, the good things of this world that He freely gives to us, but we love them more, chase them more, serve them more than we actually love the Lord Jesus Himself. And so Jesus, the one we shall soon meet, He is the one whom God the Father has appointed and entrusted with the responsibility of judging the sins of the whole world, including ours. And John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says to us, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see that at the end of the day, we will be judged based on only one criteria. Did we honor Jesus? Do we trust him or not? But anyway, on the day that Jesus comes, right, he will judge the world with justice, and he will get rid of all that is evil and wicked forever, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And as we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus will be the one who will have carried out an investigation. He will be the one who declares the verdict, and he will also be the one who carries out the sentence. And as terrible as the judgment was on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's just a picture of the more horrible and the more terrible and the more final day of judgment that is coming. Revelation chapter 20, the Lord tells us what's going to happen on that day. Right, third last page of the Bible, page 1249, Revelation 20 from verse 11. Right, please do turn this passage up so you can see it for yourself. Okay, we'll read from verse 10. The devil who deceived people was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's where the wicked will be forever. With no more higher courts or judges to appeal to, there will be no change in the destinies, because their destiny, their eternal destinies, would have been sealed and decided at the highest court of all, the court of heaven, with the judge of all, the highest judge of all, Jesus, making the decision. And when you think about it, who is able to bear the weight of such a responsibility of deciding where people end up for all eternity? Well, only Jesus can bear that weight, can't he? Isn't it? You know, I don't know what judges in this world, how they bear even the responsibility of deciding the sentence and the verdict on people, even on just a temporal basis. And I'm sure that there are many judges who regret the mistakes that they've made, the lives that they've ruined just for a very short while. And can you imagine the weight of responsibility for those who have to make a decision on whether someone has to die under death sentence or not? It's too much. But Jesus, he can bear the responsibility of deciding and sealing the eternal fates of everyone who has ever lived, because he's never ever going to make a mistake. He's not going to decide based on hearsay, right? I don't know, when you think about it, I'm like that. When I hear a rumor of someone doing something bad against me, right, what do I want to do? I get into a rage immediately, and my aim is simply to condemn. It might not be true, but the moment I hear someone saying something about what someone else is doing against me, gossiping against me, I get into a really self-righteous sort of rage, right? I want to condemn. But Jesus doesn't decide based on hearsay at all. And that's why I brought up that passage on Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jesus hears about the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes down personally to make sure what he hears, whether it's as bad as the news he's received or not. So every decision that Jesus makes is based on a personal and a thorough investigation. Personal investigation. And Jesus is not a judge who can be bribed, because he's not after selfish gains at all. Sometimes people are judges, or they give out decisions based on what they're going to get in return, right? They're corrupt judges. But Jesus is righteous in everything that he does. All the decisions that he makes them only to please one person, and that is God the Father. So John chapter 5 verse 30 says, "My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And Jesus will judge and he will sentence people only as a final resort, even when a person is clearly guilty. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18 from verse 23. Ezekiel 18 verse 23 is on page 846. Okay, page 846. Ezekiel 18 verse 23. Do you see what the Lord says? "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And he repeats the same thing in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Do you see that? So, before finally carrying out his judgment and sentence on the wicked, Jesus always gives people plenty of warning and plenty of time to finally repent and turn back to him. And that's why it's actually good news for Nineveh. You know, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord was like, "It's time's up for you. Judgment is coming now." With Sodom and with Nineveh, the Lord is not ready to simply just destroy Nineveh yet. And that's why he's sending Jonah to them, right? The fact that he's sending a prophet to them is a sign of hope. Yes, he's sending him with a message of judgment, but along with that message is attached very strongly a deep love for the people of Nineveh. And his aim is only to save them from the judgment that he's warning them about. So Jonah, he's being appointed as an ambassador from the kingdom of heaven, and he's been given a ministry of reconciliation. He's sent to Nineveh to declare that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And as Christ's ambassador, it would be as though God was making his own personal appeal to them, to the people of Nineveh, through Jonah. And you know what? Jesus couldn't have chosen an ambassador with a better name than Jonah, son of Amittai. All right? Jonah, son of Amittai. Do you know what Jonah means? Jonah means dove. And what does dove in the Bible signify? Peace, right? The dove is always associated with the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's always a sign of hope and a sign of new life. So do you remember when the world was symbolically restarted again through the flood in Noah's days? The dove flew out and came back with an olive branch. New life has begun. Or when Jesus was being baptized and prepared for his ministry of reconciliation, right? The Spirit was poured down upon Jesus in the form of a dove to empower Jesus to go and save and to give people new life, a new beginning. And the son of Amittai, well, it means son of my truth, right? Son of my truth. And so Jonah's name speaks of redemption, deliverance from judgment, new life and truth. And it all points to Jesus, the true Spirit-filled man who is the son of truth from God the Father himself. But in verse 3, right? In verse 3, what happened? Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. It's like Jonah is in the middle of his ordination service, okay? And then he suddenly realized what the Lord Jesus is calling him to and the message he's being asked to preach. And he suddenly realizes that he's like, "Do you know what? Hang on, Jesus. I'm not going to do this at all." And he just walks away from it. Can you imagine, actually? Right? The Lord God, Jesus, the judge of the whole universe, is giving him something to do right before him. And he leaves the Lord standing right there and runs all the way the opposite direction from the Lord. But think about this. Why did Jonah run away? Okay, why did Jonah run away from this thing that the Lord has given to him to do? Maybe, could it be, right? Because he had a deep sense of his own inadequacy, his unworthiness for such a high calling. If it was that, wonderful. Because having this sense of inadequacy, having this sense of I can't do it, I'm unworthy to be a servant of Jesus, that is actually always the first criteria for anyone who is actually going to be a useful servant of the Lord. Was it that? Maybe, I don't know. Or could it be that maybe he was afraid? You know, that's what most children Bibles tend to go with. You know, and we can understand if he was afraid, you know, he's being sent as one man to the mighty city of Nineveh, one of the greatest and earliest cities in the world, all right? One man against the capital of a violent Assyrian empire with a message that's very unpopular at the best of times. Okay, so maybe he was afraid of persecution. Maybe he was afraid of being unpopular. Maybe he was afraid of failure. Right, children, what do you think? Is it option one or two? Two. Anyone, if you think it's option two, put up your hand. If you think it's option one, put up your hand. If you think it's neither, put up your hand. Good, all right. Okay, it is neither. All right, the strange thing is that Jonah was not afraid of failure or persecution. He was actually afraid of the total opposite. He was afraid of people actually believing what he's saying and success as people turn to the living God. You see that? That's a strange thing, isn't it? But look at, turn over the page in Jonah to chapter 3 in verse 10, all right? So Jonah went and he preaches. Well, he didn't go. He eventually went anyway. And he preaches, all right? And what happens? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to run away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Right? That's what I knew you were going to do, and that's exactly what you've done. You've saved the people of Nineveh. Now kill me off. Take away my life, for it's better for me to live than die. Do you see? He wasn't afraid. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites, who were the enemies of his people Israel. Right? He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to be condemned. So do you see, Jonah, son of Amittai, he might have had a great name that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's about it. In his life, in his heart, he couldn't be more different than the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't share Jesus' love for the Ninevites at all. He hated them. And let's think about the comparison between Jesus and Jonah. All right, Jonah hated his enemies. But Jesus, the true and living God, always loves his enemies. Jonah, right, when he said, throw me into the sea, right, and I want to die. And at the end of the chapter, he keeps talking about, kill me off, Lord, kill me off, Lord. He just, I don't know, he's got serious attitude problem. But anyway, even when he says, throw me off into the sea, he's not being selfless there. He's saying in his mind, I would rather die than see my enemies being saved through my preaching. All right, I would rather die than see my enemies saved through my preaching. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is so full of love and compassion for people, for his enemies, that he would rather die if it's going to mean saving them. Do you see that? Jonah's heart is very different from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is Jesus going to do with Jonah? Well, the amazing thing about the book of Jonah, and even in chapter 1, is that the Lord is determined to change Jonah's heart. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord doesn't give up on Jonah. The Lord chases after Jonah because he wanted to change his heart. And in the whole book, the Lord wants to show Jonah and the Lord wants to show us how compassionate he is. He wants us to share the heart, well, his own heart in terms of his love for the enemies. And really, that's one of the reasons why we don't do evangelism. We just don't share Jesus' heart for people who are otherwise heading into hell. But anyway, one of the things that we see in the way of the compassion of Jesus is that we see his great power over all of creation, don't we? That's one of the big things. He has power over the storms. He can command the storms. And he can also command the little things in life. So when the lot was cast, Well, when the lot is cast, it's always the Lord who determines the outcome. It's not an accident that they found out it was Jonah, right? That's Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it is the Lord who determines its outcome. And also in the end about the fish, the Lord is able to command a fish who obeys him in order to, gobble Jonah up and everything, okay? All this is a sign, right? The Lord has great power, but do you see, what does he use his power for? Right, sometimes we think like God just loves showing off his power just so that people see how great he is. That's not God's glory at all. God's glory is that he only ever uses his power for the sake of other people. He's going to use his power. He's going to literally move all of creation, the seas, in order to change Jonah's heart. And he's actually going to move the seas because he's determined to bring Jonah to Nineveh so that people there can hear even a rubbish and a reluctant preacher and be saved. The whole city would be saved. That's Jesus' compassion. He's determined to save people. And also we see that his compassion, he's there even through Jonah's disobedience. Who ends up being saved in the boat? The sailors. All the sailors. And do you see, they were all worshipping different gods. And they were saying, you know, they call out to their gods when they saw the storm and it didn't work. And then in the end, they said, Jonah, get up. Can we try your God? Our gods don't seem to be listening. Our gods don't seem to have power at all. Why don't you call upon your God? And Jonah wakes up and says, yeah, of course my God can deal with this. He's the God of the seas and of the land. He made all this. He's in control over all this. And what does he... Jonah says, throw him into the sea and he'll be calm. Do you see that? And immediately, the Lord calms the sea. But the thing about this as well, one thing we need to take away from this is that, the sailors, as they tried to save themselves, when Jonah told them what they needed to do to him in order for them to be saved, they didn't want to listen to Jonah. What did they do? They tried to row even harder, didn't they? They tried to save themselves instead of someone doing something in order to save them. And I think there's a picture there of Jesus showing us his compassion. And in the Gospels, Jesus said, doesn't he, that the book of Jonah is about his death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth before rising again. So all this is a taste of showing us what Jesus will do in order to save us. And the thing is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Right? If you're not a Christian, you are going to sink in the storm, that is the storms of judgment to come, and you'll be cast into the eternal abyss to sink forever and ever, where there's no, it's bottomless, it's a bottomless pit. What are you going to do? Are you going to try to row to shore yourself? Are you going to try to save yourself? The more you try, the worse it will become. The only way is to trust in the death. Jonah wasn't an innocent man. But Jesus is the innocent God and man who is cast into the abyss, into the hell of God's judgment for us. Through him being cast into the storms, well, Jesus, the one we will meet, yes, is the Word of God. Yes, he is the judge of all creation, but he is also the compassionate judge who has been judged in our place. His compassion for us can no longer be doubted. And the question now remains, what are we actually going to do with him? Well, let's trust him together. And maybe you are someone, you're a Christian who fear judgment day itself. You're not quite sure where you're going to end up. Why don't call out to Jesus? Right? Ask him to assure you that he really has died for your sin. He has gone through hell so that you will never even get even the tiniest taste of hell at all, but you will be saved forever. Tell him you need to know that he loves you and he's got you in his hands. Will you pray that? Well, in our opening psalm, the Lord says, the poor and needy will be heard. If you know that you are poor and needy and you need the Lord Jesus, just cry out to him and he will answer you straight away and you will be saved with him forevermore. Amen.